John chapter 3, we're going to read verse 17 and verse 18 again, and then consider them with the help of God. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Whenever a man or a woman faces the verdict of a jury and the sentence of a judge, I imagine that there are only two sentences and statements that really matter after all the deliberations, after all the prosecutions and arguments and defences and evidences and witnesses. What are the cries that really matter to that individual that stands before the court and judge and jury? Guilty or not guilty? How many countless times across this world have those two words been said to the fate of some individual? How many times have those words echoed out into the heart of some prisoner as he lays year after year in his prison cell, guilty? And even if he believes himself to be not guilty, still there's no changing that sentence. Now in the courts of God, we fall into one of these two positions. There's no difference. Really the only difference being is that the sentence and the punishment is one that is not of time, but one that is of eternity. It's therefore vital that we know whether we stand before the presence of God this evening not guilty. I believe it's imperative as we come to verses like verse 17 and verse 18 that even if we are the people of God, that we just don't skim by them. We don't just race on the passage, but that we take careful consideration as to what the Lord is teaching and check and consider and endeavour to be very sober in our minds as to whether we are truly guilty or not guilty in the sight of God. Now as our Saviour draws to an end of this wonderful discourse in John chapter 3. And you study it one time. It's a wonderful passage. Wonderful teachings. Wonderful truths that are contained in these verses. But as our Lord draws to an end of his discourse, after ascending the lofty heights of the eternal love of God, as he brings before Nicodemus that well-known verse that God so loved the world that he did something, he gave. When he didn't need to give, but when it wasn't called upon God to give, he gave of his own free will and grace. And he gave the darling of his bosom. He gave the blessed Lord Jesus Christ to the death of a cross. And as the Lord has ascended up to that great mountain peak of Calvary's love and the vicarious death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he then comes to deal with what are the consequences. Or rather, what is the outcome of man's response to that same gospel? And it brings before us this particular statement. As we gather together around the word once again this evening, as you come together once again to hear the gospel, we ask ourselves the question, are we cleared or are we condemned? Now I want us to look at this in a few ways. First of all, we should notice the great purpose of Christ's coming into this world. Look at verse 17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. What a truth that is. In John 3, we look in wonder and astonishment. And we are humbled as we start to think about what the Lord Jesus Christ came to in this old sinful world and what he was willingly coming to. What did the Lord Jesus Christ endure? He endured the vile persecutions that man held at him. He endured the cursed death of the cross and of the tree by which he was made a curse according to God's word. You know, when God gave his only begotten Son, he wasn't given to royalty. He wasn't given to a good and a pleasant reception. No, he received to himself despising and shame and scoffing and ridicule. And yet we read, wonder of all wonders, despite what he came to, that the truth still remains that God sent his Son And God sent his Son into the world what to do? Not to condemn it, which it was rightly to be condemned, but that he may save it. It's very hard to grasp hold of what that truth is. Very hard to come and comprehend the depths of love and grace when Christ came to that reception and this world. Now our Lord goes into further detail. That's a very simple explanation that we know as to why Christ came. But we should notice further details as to the nature and the reason of the first advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. We should notice his sending, which I believe that we should not overlook. The sending of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is great comfort in these words. In verse 17. Look at them and just think upon them. For God sent. That could have read so differently. That there could have been an alternative decision on the behalf of God. It could have been, for God had enough with man. But when you think of all that he was doing upon earth, when you think of the rebellion and the sin that was there in the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, we could likely read, for God judged, but he didn't. For God sent. Our beloved Christ came with a sole purpose, as we looked at this morning. That was the will and work of God. That was his meat that he delighted to do. And he came with a sole purpose. That sole purpose was his mission. And was his task. And was his endeavour. And more than being sent, we should understand that he wasn't forced. How do we know that? Just never imagine the situation or scenario being that the Lord decides to send the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. And there was a kind of hesitation on the behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, he declares in Hebrews 10 and verse 9, "Lo, I come to do thy will." I come. Knowing what he would come to. Knowing what he would have to set his face to. Knowing what he would have to endure and to suffer to redeem an undeserving people. And he said with all his heart and with all his desire, "Lo, behold, I come to do thy will." And there's precious truth in that. It's not, "I come to do the pleasures of man." It's not, "I come to just meet man's need." Selfishly speaking. No, "I come to do thy will, O God." And God's people here this evening, let's always view the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as being the will of God. It's his will to save sinners. It's his desire. It's his want. It's, we can say, the whole plan and purpose of God to save and redeem a people. In Job 33, if you turn to Job chapter 33 and verses 23 and 24, we have another understanding of the sending of our Lord Jesus Christ. We read there, "If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness, then he is gracious unto him." Now we pause at those words, "at the end of uprightness." The answer really is saying that there's no man to show man truly his uprightness. There's no man that can really take that place or position. And then we read, "Then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom." Now what is all that saying? Why have I brought that verse into this point about Christ being sent into the world? The truth is simply this. That among men, whatever time or generation we're speaking of, among men, there wasn't one that was able, equipped, qualified to be sent to be the Saviour. And that includes Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Samuel, David, Paul, Peter, whatever the man or godly figure that we think of in the scriptures themselves. They were all great men, yet they were so far from being the Saviour. Why? Because they were not qualified to. Why? For they were not God. They could not lay their hand upon God, as we read, I believe again in Job, "and the hand on man, and reconcile the two." But in those words of Job, there is that explanation, "deliver him from going down to the pit, because while I cannot find one among men, I have found one in the Son of God. I have found a ransom." That was the word of God. in those mysterious decrees of God in eternity past that we can never fathom or work out, or we try to. There was one day, if we put that time frame to things, when God said, I have found a ransom in the eternal Son of God. Grace triumphed where man failed. Not even among the angels could there be a Redeemer. Not even Gabriel, not even Michael. No, God sent His Son. Himself. God sent Himself. What a humbling truth that is. Over 30 times in John's Gospel alone, we read of Christ testifying to that same truth. He says, the Father hath sent me. And maybe that's why the Apostle Paul describes our Lord as the apostle of our profession. In Hebrews 3:1, we have that. The word apostle, it means he that is sent, the sent one, or the messenger. In 1 John 4 and verse 14, we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Now why am I emphasising that? For this very reason, that the gospel we have and that we preach and that we gladden our souls in, it wasn't an accident. It wasn't some afterthought of God because something else failed. It wasn't just another step the Lord took because these other previous steps were insufficient to meet a need. No, God sent His Son from eternity past. What a glorious gospel that is. We see His saving as well as His sending. And that turns us to the actual reason and the purpose of His coming. And what does the Lord say Himself? Has He come to set an example? He has in a degree to His people that we might follow after Him. But has He come in the eyes of the world to be some happy teacher of sandals? No, that's not what the Bible says. We read that He has been sent not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. That was the chief intention of God sending His Son. You know, He may have said this to Nicodemus, seeking to get any ideas that Nicodemus had in his mind that were wrong, to get rid of them. I believe when you look at the account of Nicodemus, and really the Jews in particular, at this particular time, whenever they expect the Messiah to come, they were expecting Him to destroy the Roman power. The Romans that had a charge and a sway and a power among them. And they had a desire that when the Messiah would come, as they read in Daniel's visions, I believe it is, when he speaks of the Messiah coming with a rod of iron, they believed that, well, He's going to come to rid this Roman power and to establish us an earthly kingdom. And maybe that's what's going through Nicodemus' mind. And that's why the Lord said this to Nicodemus. Look, I haven't come to set some earthly kingdom up. I haven't come to just to sweep away a Roman power. But I have come not to condemn. Not to condemn. But to save. What a wonderful saying. I have come to save. And you know, this evening those words are still the same to each of us. Maybe we're in a position, you know, we feel our sins are too many. And we feel we've gone too far. And we feel we're not able to be saved. And yet the Lord still says those words while there is time. And while we're in this generation, I have come to save. I have come to redeem. Now, Christ's judgment, we should never overlook. It will be at His second time coming. When He shall come, as we read in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8, He shall come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, nor obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But now, in this time, now in this hour, He has come and provided the salvation, a means of escaping the eternal wrath and anger of a just God. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ was sent, to accomplish that mission, to save them that believe. No, it wasn't in vain that our Saviour came. There's no reason, as John Calvin says, why man should be in a state of hesitation as to how he may escape death. But think of what that man was saying there. It's true enough. There's no reason why people look around in this world today and they try to find another way of forgiveness, another way of escape, another way of redeeming themselves, when the Lord has said all the time, I have come. I have finished the work. He says, moreover, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Abundant life, full, free, superabounding life and grace. There's no doubt anywhere in it. Rome, in the exaltation of Mary, makes our Lord Jesus Christ out to be the angry judge. And Mary to be the gracious, loving one with the arms wide open. But that's what we do not read in these scriptures. I haven't come to condemn, but I have come to save. Now there are verses, but time's moving on here. And like John 9 and verse 39, we read, for judgment I am come into the world, that they which see might not see, and they which see might be made blind. But they really just teach that those who reject and pursue in unbelief, to them Christ is the author of death rather than life. They find him as a judge rather than a saviour. We don't have time really to go through those verses. But notice, second of all, the gracious privilege. We looked at the great purpose of Christ coming into the world, but let's look at the gracious privilege of saving faith. Look at verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned. Now that's a gracious privilege, if ever there is one. Having touched on condemnation, the Lord goes on to explain here what happens to the one who truly rests their soul on Christ. Now for those of you and us here this evening that know the Lord and we are saved, we can learn from this. What happened in our salvation? What happened when we passed from that one world of condemnation and we came into a realm of salvation and what we read in God's word, being justified freely by the grace of God? You see, it's a wonderful transformation that we should never forget and never grow tired of hearing it being preached. We have it simply expressed in verse 15 and verse 16. What is it to be not condemned? Well, we read in verse 15, should not perish. Should not perish in verse 16. That's a very simple understanding of what it is to not be condemned. We will not be perished. We will not see or face the eternal hell of God. It's as if the Lord was driving home to Nicodemus this truth. Now you may think, well, why does the Lord keep saying it? Should not perish. Should not perish. Should not be condemned, but be passed from death unto life. I believe it's for a reason. At times, such is the frailty of God's people. Such is the doubts that come into our hearts. At times that we think that, well, has God really saved me? Am I really redeemed? Am I really free from condemnation? Is that gospel really going to save me and deliver my soul? And the Lord comes with an immediate response. You shall not perish. You shall not be condemned. In Romans 8 verse 1, which is the greatest verse, really, that ultimately expresses this. There is therefore now no condemnation to them. And what is the key? To them that are in church? No. To them that are in a mission hall? No. To them which are in Christ Jesus. And if you know yourself this evening to be in Christ Jesus, then you can say, I am not condemned. And that really brings us into the realm of justification. What is it to be justified? What is that? In the eyes of God and in the Word of God itself, it's when God pardons our sins. It's when He cleanses us from our sins. It's when He fits us and clothes us with a righteousness that is not our own, but that is our blessed Saviour's. It gives us a standing that we did not deserve, but He gives so freely. And really, whenever we think of no condemnation and we think of being justified, the words acquitted or cleared or pardoned come to mind. That's what God says to you if you know the Saviour. You're acquitted from all your sin, from all your guilt, from the condemnation that hangs upon you. It is removed. And you notice the tense of the word is not condemned. It's a present tense rather than a future tense. It's not saying, well, they shall not one day be condemned in the future, as if there's a fear that that could change in the present situation. But He says emphatically now, in the very second you believe, In the very day of your salvation, that present tense is there, you are not condemned, you're cleared. And he means that believers are safe from any fear of condemnation. If we have a fear this evening, if we have that worry or that anxiety, and we believe that by some action that we can bring ourselves out of the grace of God, banish that from your mind, is not condemned. And you know, the unsaved need to understand this truth. There's a tendency in the natural sinful mind of man to think, well, you know, I need to wait and see. I need to wait and see if the Lord would accept my good instead of my bad. The truth goes out that once that sinner believes, in that present moment, they are saved, justified, cleared, acquitted. You know, a man could be hanging over hell, to use the picture, condemned and guilty from head to toe, in danger of everlasting life, just separated by one heartbeat. And yet, if upon hearing the gospel in that dying second, they truly and savingly believe, they are snatched from that desperate condition. And God declares, for you, there is no condemnation. What a gospel we have. What a truth to feed upon this evening. Something to praise God for, isn't it? Something to come before the Lord in prayer and say, thank you, Lord, that I am not condemned. Though I deserve to be, I am not condemned. I am redeemed. Oh, praise the Lord. And connected with that lies the great necessity of saving faith. And that can never be emphasized enough. It was the cry of the Reformation, wasn't it? It was the truth that Luther and Calvin and many other great reformers preached continually because of the blindness of what they were used to. And it was, a man is justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, and by nothing else. And the importance of faith our Lord expresses so many times. Verse 15, verse 16, verse 17. Faith, and faith alone, is the instrument, not some sort of magical formula. I think we sometimes that we believe it to be like that. If I can find faith, if I can just find this thing, faith, as if faith is a person to save us, that breeds doubt, I believe. I know myself that when I was first saved, I kept looking too much at my faith and thinking, well, I didn't believe hard enough, I didn't trust truly enough. But no, it's an instrument that we place in Christ, who alone is perfect, who alone is complete, who alone is impeccable in all his ways. Faith in Christ alone will save. You know, by looking, we shall live. Just like the serpent in the wilderness, Moses was told to lift it up upon a pole so that every man and woman, that when they look, they shall live. By looking, we live. By religion, by our trying, by our hoping, we will perish. And in closing, I want us to look at the grave peril of unbelief. And with this we will close. In these verses, Ryle again said that the privileges, and this is verse 18 and verse 17, the privileges of believing, and you know there's a great privilege in believing, the privileges of believing and the perils of not believing, life and death, were before men. And we read those words in verse 18. He that believeth not is condemned already. Now, if there's a comfort for this one who is saved concerning the tense, is not condemned, there's also a warning for the one who is not saved, because the tense is just the same. He that believeth not is condemned already. Now, but what is the Lord teaching there? Well, the way of understanding it really is verse 36, I believe. At the end of verse 36, the wrath of God abideth on him. And I recall someone who said this once in a message. It is as if the picture is this, that hovering over the head is the condemnation and the wrath of God upon sin. And that is the sense of what the Lord is saying, that to be outside of Christ and in an unbelieving situation is to have hell hovering over your head, ready to strike, ready to condemn,
What a serious picture that is. And yet man recklessly lives his life as if that is not there. Lives a life that is a pursuit of ungodliness in every way, while all the time there is hovering over his head imminent judgment. You know, what a terrible state the unsaved are in. Are we in that place? Are we just blindly ignoring that that is what the Bible teaches concerning the position of man outside of Christ and thinking, well, in my time? No, it's not your time. Now is that condemnation over the head of the one who doesn't believe. Again, Ryle says that faith takes all of man's sins away, but unbelief keeps them there. Either he can be an heir of heaven, though outside until death, or subject to the devil, though not entirely in his power, until the body dies. What a sobering picture, again, that is brought before us. You know, all around us, in Londonderry, in Northern Ireland, in the UK, in this world, we have the living dead. What do I mean by that? We have people that are alive physically, they're strong, they're fit, they're healthy, but they're dead. They are the living dead. They are spiritually dead, they are upon a threat, and they are upon a trapdoor of condemnation. That is why Christ was sent, that is what he came to do, to save people from that terrible condition. And that's why he urged Nicodemus, you must be born again. There's a great need. He needed to escape. Why? Because that condemnation that was there. You know, how should a man ever escape if he neglects that great salvation? He can't escape. That is what Christ came to do, to save, to seek, to redeem those that were lost. Now, in closing, the Lord adds to the reasons, and this we should just pay real attention to, the Lord adds to the reasons of why a man is condemned. Man is condemned because of sin. He's born in sin, he commits sin actually. And that's why condemnation is immediately upon his head. But you know what is especially abhorrent to God is a rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is something that is the most fearful thing that a man can engage himself in. To hear such a gracious, compassionate message of the redemption through Christ's precious blood, and then to reject it. And the Lord says that that man is condemned already because he has not believed upon the only begotten Son of God. And I want us, each one this evening, to grasp that truth. What is the height of man's condemnation? It is that he has heard. He has heard, and yet he has not believed. And I trust there's no one here this evening that is in that place. God grieves over such a soul who hears and hears and hears and doesn't believe. You know, if I do not rest my eternity on what God has revealed and given in His Son and persist in my ways, no religion, no prayer, no effort, no work, no endeavour will save my soul. If in unbelief I persist, condemnation will be mine. What will we have? Will we spurn the amazing love of God? As we sit here this evening, are we cleared or are we condemned?